So the sermon title today is, What Shall We Do Now? What Shall We Do Now? By the way, if I could answer that question myself, I'll be preaching today at the Church of the Highlands. But it's not about what the answer is, it's about how do we go about answering that question. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word and to the power of the Holy Spirit. Bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. So what shall we do now? If you listen closely, you can hear this question echoing in sanctuaries all across the country right now. How many churches, how many faithful leaders have this very prayer on their lips today? It's the same across all the mainline Protestant denominations. The struggle is becoming universal. We look around and see smaller and aging congregations. We feel the heavy financial burden of maintaining our great sanctuaries. Across the board, congregations are dissolving, merging, shutting the doors for good in some cases. The contraction of our great denominational institutions seems to be the defining story of our age. Facing this reality, we must pause and look to God and ask, what shall we do now? Well, earlier this year, as I began to prepare the Lenten sermons and the Easter sermon and the Eastertide and ultimately to Pentecost, a haunting question kept coming back to me and my congregation at Dodson Memorial Presbyterian in Oxford. As I looked around the sanctuary, I got this question kept nagging me. How many more Easters will we be celebrating the resurrection in our old sanctuary together that was built in 1857? I mean, don't get me wrong, there's nothing imminent, at least that I can see, on the horizon. But in fact, compared to many congregations today in our denomination, we're pretty much on solid ground. But we cannot escape the inevitability of the law of demographics and the idea of aging out. No church can. It may be 10 years from now, but reality is knocking at our door, bringing us face to face with the ultimate question, what shall we do now while there is still time? Well, my Lenten and Easter last year was shaped by an experience of preaching at a small old chapel in the part of the world that I originally was from, in Northern England. And that really helped shape last year's season. And I thought back to that from when I was back in England in February of 2025. The village of Affetside, if you can call it a village, is located on the top of a hill. There's a single road, a single track road. It goes from one side up the hill, through the village, and then down the other side. And that's it. That was an old pack horse road. Itself was built on the original Roman road. So it shows you this is a pretty old place. Watling Street was the Roman road there. And there's an old pub in the village dating back to 1443. Imagine that, 1443. And if you see the place, you can understand why. And then there's some stone cottages lining the road, and that's the village. And this old chapel that was built in 1840, which is relatively new for that part of the world. And the whole place is surrounded by moorland, and I had to walk 7 miles across the fields to actually get there to preach. But this chapel, built out of local stone, is called Affetside Ebenezer. Affetside Ebenezer. And of course, that reminded me of the first Samuel reading we had. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Jesana, or Shen, and named it Ebenezer. For he said, thus far the Lord has helped us. Of course, Ebenezer means stone of help. When Samuel raised the stone, he was remembering what had happened in the past. There had been years of warfare and conflict. They had wandered away from the true God, of course, but now was a time of repentance. Israel had faced loss, fear, and uncertainty. It was at this very same spot that they had earlier lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. The Israelites thought that they were invincible in battle as long as they had the Ark with them, because that was a very public symbol of God's presence with them. But they, of course, lost the Ark and they lost the battle. So now they don't have the Ark, but they had repented of their sins and God gave them victory. Tears became triumph and arrogance became humility. So it was God's strength that sustained Israel despite its defeats. It was God's mercy that forgave their failures. And it was God's providence that secured their future. So this stone, this Ebenezer, was both a marker of the past, but also a signpost for the future. So thinking back to Afitside Ebenezer, I can only imagine what was happening back in 1840 when they built the chapel that led them to name the chapel Afitside Ebenezer. But back then, Northern England was ground zero for the Chartist movement. Not many people remember that in England, let alone here. But that was a mass kind of working class movement demanding electoral equality. Back then, the working class did not have a vote. The men did not have a vote. So the movement drafted the so-called People's Charter and enlisted all these democratic reforms. And ultimately, it was the non-conformist chapels like the Methodists, the Baptists, and the Presbyterians, like Afitside Ebenezer, that ultimately served as the organizational, the cultural, the moral kind of backbone of this Chartist movement. And of course, they provided the leadership skills, the oratory skills, the places to meet, and the theological justification of the cause. Much like today, to be honest, in many ways. And I'm stood here today as a grew up in a working class family because of all the ultimate adoption of their agenda by the mainstream political parties. But I could imagine this founding congregation seeing all the local cut stone, millstone grit from the Pennine Hills and seeing the connection to Ebenezer. And it's nothing short of a miracle, to be honest, that this chapel remains open to this day, given its remoteness. Today, they can still say, thus far the Lord has helped us. But my church, Dodson Memorial, is not made out of stone. It's a beautiful white wooden frame structure built in 1857. A little known fact that the great Charleston earthquake of 1886 shook the church off its foundations just down the road in Oxford. Well, then they fixed that 5 years later after many more renovations. It was struck by lightning and the bell tower set on fire. In fact, you can go up today and you can see the burnt wood still in the bell tower. Now, if I was around then, I would probably have joined a different church after those two natural disasters. But again, they restored the church, and through God's providence, to this day, we're still able to worship in that sanctuary. So we can still say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. Although it's made out of wood, it is also our Ebenezer. And I'm sure you can say the same about this beautiful sanctuary too. But the rock that was put there by Samuel was not a destination, but it was a waypoint along the journey. And in the same way, God is still leading us today on a journey. The question still remains though, what shall we do now? Well, this is a question, of course, I've been praying about for a while. Like any prayer, you've got to be careful about what you pray for. So let me fast forward to Pentecost Sunday, 5 weeks ago today, I believe, 5 weeks. Of course, we commemorated the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that first Christian Pentecost, the birth of the church. And just a little bit of context, you know, it's an old building. We've got a few holes in different places. Every spring, we always have some birds nesting in the sanctuary. And you don't really know they're there until one of the hymns is not to their liking, and then they start squawking when the chicks are hatched. And as spring progresses, they get louder and louder and louder. But their kind of chirping is no more out of tune than our singing. So it's a small price to pay to be joined in by God's creation, together worshipping the Lord. But back on Pentecost, I just finished talking about how we always think about the Holy Spirit as the image of the dove. Of course, that's in Scripture, like a dove. But the image of peace when we think about the Holy Spirit. But it was the Celtic Church, which no doubt is back in your distant ancestors somewhere, they had a different image for the Holy Spirit. They chose the image of the wild goose. So for those of you who like to go hunting, you know the noise and the mess that when the wild geese fly over and land or take off at dawn or dusk, the honking, the flapping of the wings, just the disruption what happens. And so they saw the Holy Spirit really as a source of disruption from our the status quo. Really, it changes our comfort. It disturbs us. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And no sooner had I said that, I looked up and I could see in the back where the nest is, one of the birds, presumably one of the chicks, like a fly, flew out the nest. And we have a central aisle and two side aisles. And it literally did a strafing run right down the central aisle and dropped a payload, so to speak, on the back of our clerk of session. And she had this beautiful white kind of silk blouse right on the back. You know, and people started looking around, you know, and one family moved from the center to the side aisle, you know, and I'm thinking, wow, this is not everyday occurrence, you know, on Pentecost too. And then moments later, I don't know if it's the same one or a different one, but I got right on the head. Right, my wife is here, ask her, right on the head. And so that was probably one of the most memorable worship services inside that we've done. But the more I began to think about this, the timing of Pentecost, and without going into too much graphic detail, the gift, the outpouring, so to speak, was purple because of all the dark wild berries that were available at that time of year. So you had the purple of Christ, the King of Kings, was there. And then, you know, as somebody who believes in the sovereignty of God, you know, not every single thing you see is a sign, but then you shouldn't ignore the obvious ones either. So I began to kind of ask the question, you know, and by the way, the birds were even had this purple shimmer to them, purple shimmer. So I began to ask the question, was this pooping, or was this an anointing? When you target the clerk of session on the pastor, maybe there's a message there. And of course, the timing of Pentecost could not be ignored. And so we had no idea what these birds were. They're just birds. And so based on afterwards, we looked at the dropping pattern and the noise. And I was able to record the noise of the birds and compare it. And so they turned out to be European starlings. European starlings. Why on earth would there be European starlings infesting a church in Alabama? Well, it turned out that these were an invasive species, which means we can actually get them. Get them out there. They're not protected by the Migratory Bird Act. But in 1890, an individual who had a passion for Shakespeare and was an ornithologist, he had this vision that there should be every bird mentioned in the works of Shakespeare should exist in North America. So in 1890, he brought over 60 starlings from Europe, 60 European starlings, and let them go in Central Park. I guess we all got our hobbies, right? And then a year later, he got another 40 and released them. And today we have almost 200 million European starlings on the continent. And I could not believe the connection between spiritual multiplication and what happened to those starlings. The parallel, because back in 1900, when this gentleman was letting birds go in Central Park, the locus of Christianity was United States of America, North America in particular, of course, and Europe. Today, the locus is now the global South, the Africa, Asia, and South America. And they've had about the same kind of multiplication that the starlings have seen in North America. So I think there was a message there for us. And so we didn't think anything of it at the time. We met in the sanctuary again the week after Only this time people are doing this and bobbing and weaving. It was like preaching to a Pentecostal church, I guess. But then we had an emergency session meeting, and it turned out one of our members had a very serious illness, kind of a fungal infection, histoplasmosis, carried by bird droppings 20 years ago. She almost died, and she was unable to go into the sanctuary. And so we ended up moving, while we got somebody to take care of it, we moved into our fellowship hall and had our worship services there. And the gospel text for that next Sunday was what we read from Matthew. I'm just going to read verses 37, 38 again. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So for months, I've been talking about the harvest that exists outside of our doors to the sanctuary, the sacred soil, so to speak, of our neighborhood. And then I think it's interesting in this text, those to whom Jesus said, pray for workers, sent the same people out a few verses later on the 2x2 on their kind of limited mission trip. They were the laborers that they were praying for. And then, to me, the word choice here is really interesting. The word send out in the original Greek is not the usual word you would use for in this case. It was ekbalo, which means to drive out. Not send out, but drive out. It's the same word Matthew uses to describe Jesus casting out demons or casting out the money changers from the temple. In Mark's gospel, when after Jesus was baptized, it says the Holy Spirit drove him, it's the same word, drove him into the wilderness to be prepared for his ministry. So this same word here, for whatever reason, is used. So in other words, it's not just a prayer for people casually to go out there and take care of the harvest. No, it's Jesus telling his disciples to pray to God to literally hurl workers out into the fields. It implies that the work is so urgent and our resistance is so great because we're concerned about our comfort, fear, inertia, that it requires a divine kind of forceful nudge to get us moving. The prayer then is for a holy disruption. I find that interesting that we were literally driven out of our sanctuary, driven out. And then last Sunday we were in the fellowship hall again. You try and get a contractor in this area to go and get some birds out of a church and fix the building. So unlike just being there temporarily like we do when it's really, really cold, it costs less to heat the fellowship hall than the old church. And after all, we are Presbyterian. But it was a very different experience. It was another Ebenezer experience for us. But this was a different Ebenezer. This was an Ebenezer Scrooge experience from Dickens's Christmas Carol. And I'm speaking here to the ghost of Christmas yet to come. The ghost of Christmas yet to come led Scrooge through a series of chilling, silent visions, as you all know from the Christmas story, showing him businessmen casually mocking a man's death, thieves bartering off a corpse's bedsheets, and the Cratchit family mourning the loss of Tiny Tim. The spirit finally brought Scrooge to a neglected graveyard and pointed to a grave that was choked in weeds, and it bore his name. By forcing him to confront the grim reality of an unmourned death and a wasted life, the ghost broke through Scrooge's defences and terrified him into a true spiritual awakening. So this moment for us, just huddling around the tables in the fellowship hall, engaging in worship, really gave us a look at one possible future for our congregation. Like many of our congregations, when the building becomes too much, changes how we exist. It changes how and where we worship. Well, that was one look at our possible future. But ironically, this also became the moment when we simply stopped asking the question, what do we do now? And it became the moment when we finally set about answering that question. Where do we find the answer? Well, it's all through Scripture, of course. But specifically, There's a condensed version in the Acts reading that we had this morning. Verse 2 again from chapter 13. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Well, everything we need to answer that question is contained in these two verses. The church in Antioch, of course, which really got started after the persecution of Stephen, and then all the disciples, not the apostles, but the disciples left Jerusalem and all across the area, preaching the word everywhere they went, and some came to Antioch, and even Gentiles were converted in Antioch. And then the church in Jerusalem sent, when they heard about it, sent Barnabas down there to investigate. And of course, he went to get Paul from Tarsus, and they stayed there together for a year ministering in Antioch. And it's interesting that they didn't plan what was going to happen next. It must have been a very exciting time, a very uncomfortable time with all the things that were happening and the persecution. They didn't form a committee. They didn't do a strategic plan. They didn't debate all the possible things they could have done. Instead, we read in verse 2, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. So before any decision happened, came prayer. Before any action, came listening. And before any strategy, came discernment. The church in Antioch understood that the church belongs to Jesus Christ, and therefore the future of the church, or a part of the body of Christ, is not something that we must discover. It's something that we ultimately, let me say that again, it's not something that we invent, it's something that we discover. We discover Christ's purpose for us. And in this case, the Holy Spirit revealed the next faithful step. And I quote, "The Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So no plan, just a single faithful step. And then another one, and another one, and another one, etc. No plan, just faithful steps. That is how God often works. So faithfulness is usually not about knowing the entire path. It's about simply taking one faithful step. And finally, in verse 3, "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Again, another very interesting word in this verse here. What we translate into English as "sent off" actually means release. To release, to set free, to dismiss, send away, to divorce. So the church in Antioch, it helps us to appreciate that the church in Antioch didn't just commission two missionaries. They released two much treasured workers for the Lord that had helped build the church for a year in Antioch. But they were willing to let them go, because that's what the Holy Spirit led them to do. Sometimes letting go of something is part of the plan. Of course, what happened? Well, of course, during that first missionary journey, the gospel was taken to the Gentiles directly. And then the rest, of course, is our history and our future. So this morning, we launched our formal six-month discernment process, grounded in the first four chapters of Joshua, which is one of the common methods here. And we intend to engage not just session, but the entire congregation. After months of talking, we're finally now engaging in the next step in our time, in our place, in our changing time, of course. So I began this sermon with, what shall we do now? Well, look around today. The Lord has brought you thus far. So take heart. And of course, outside those doors, the harvest is still great and the workers are still few. I don't know about you, but we workers are becoming what seems to be in our society fewer and fewer and older and older. So of course, where we are today is not the destination, merely a waypoint. And of course, God is always doing something new. Well, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.